Well, let's just ask the Lord to help us. Father, we do thank you that you love us. We thank you that you've been so merciful to us and gracious and kind. We pray that you'll quiet our hearts. Help us just to, by your Spirit, tune in to you through your word. May these moments bring a setting in which you can work in us. We know that you use all things together for good in our lives. You're constantly nurturing and adjusting and wanting to change us. And as said this morning, that we might be filled with the fullness of God, that we truly will know Christ's likeness, that his life will be formed in us, as it says in Galatians. So work in our hearts right now by your word. May my words be consistent with your will. May we just accomplish, and that you might accomplish through things that are said, through responsive hearts, that we'll just learn from what you want to teach us and to change us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I think about motivation. What motivates you? Sometimes my wife has these projects. Now, if you're a man, you can enter into this. She has these projects. And there's this one thing she was desirous for me to do, and this has been a tad bit back when the suggestions started, and that is our garage. She has the dream that you should be able to park your car in your garage. And I know it's unbelievable, but that's the dream. And she thinks that if I would just go out in that garage and make some adjustments, clean some stuff, maybe even, I can't bear the thought, but throw some stuff away, that we might be able to actually get our car in that garage. Yeah. Don't say anything to my wife. I have to confess, I'm not very motivated. I look out there and I think, oh, there's no way, right? I'm going to have to live a lot longer before the garage really gets cleaned out. But I'm not very motivated to clean the garage, and you can pray for my wife because she's still hoping for the best. But isn't it interesting what motivates us? Now, this morning we started in this section on Peter, and it's amazing what Peter has to share with us. And one of the things he challenges us with, the very last phrase that we talked about this morning in part, be holy, for I am holy, the Lord says. Be holy, for I am holy. That's huge. What is going to motivate us to long to be holy? And the idea of holiness is to set ourselves apart unto the Lord for his purpose, to set ourselves apart. And obviously that includes purity, setting ourselves apart from things that have no place in our lives, that the Lord knows are no good for us. Now, we're a little slow to pick that up, right? But he loves us and he longs to set us apart to be consistent with his character. So what can motivate us? Now, there are a variety of things that can motivate us. But this passage deals in three areas, at least, that I want to highlight. And let's just go to this section of Scripture. And I begin in verse 17. And I read these words. And now, let me just, for context, read verse 16, as I just stated. But because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Now, we'll pick this up a little bit more in a moment. Now, conduct yourselves in fear. There's a response that we are to have toward the Lord. And one of the things we are to have, one of the things that will motivate us to holiness, is a reverence for the Lord. reverence for the Lord. Now think of these words. He says, in talking about this idea of reverence, conduct yourselves in fear. Now that's a strong word. Now one translation states, in reverent fear. Now, in trusting the Lord, our Father, God becomes our Father. And in a healthy relationship between a human father and a human child, if there's a respect for that father, if that father has set a life pattern that you can respect, there is a sense of fear, because he's the father, he's the one in authority, but also there's an admiration in a healthy kind of relationship. So there's an admiration, there's a sense of fear. I mean, I remember my dad, he said, one time I think I confessed this before, but it's amazing to believe that I wasn't a perfect child, but I remember a few times. And, of course, the theory of the day, and I think it still is in some ways, is you don't want to spank your child because you'll break their personality, right? And my dad said one time to me, he said, I'm going to break your personality. You know, he was threatening me with dire harm because I deserved a spanking, right? Well, I had a fear for my father, but also I knew my dad loved me, right? And so, but for our Heavenly Father, there is to be a reverent fear, because he's the perfect father. Now, all of us who are fathers, we know there's a lot of things our kids see in us and they think, oh man, you know. But our perfect father, we are to be reverent toward him. There is to be a reverential fear. And one puts it, the point is, if we're going to address God as Father, then we should conduct ourselves on earth in a way that reflects our reverence for him as our Father. And another puts it this way, the fear that we are to live under isn't that of a criminal anticipating swift judgment. Instead, it's an attitude of reverence for the God of the universe, who has instructed us to call him Father. It's essential that we respond to our Father reverently and not flippantly. Remember reading a book some years ago, it talked about casual Christianity. Kind of a take it or leave it, you know, just real casual, you know, approach. But really, as we well know, Christianity can be approached from a pretty flippant perspective. From a kind of a, you know, well, you know, and sometimes we hear grace can be shaded in such a way that, you know, just anything goes. You know, God doesn't care. Just whatever. Well, that's a flippant view ultimately toward the Lord himself. And we have a reverent view. And I've shared this story with you before, but it still has still stays with me to this day. The first school, the first college I went to, I started in this one school. It was down in southern Texas, Texas, Midwest, Western Texas, and anyway, it was a Christian school, and I used to attend this big old church building on the corner, right across from the campus. It was impressive, you know, and so I used to go on Wednesday nights, and they had a service and this big old, and everything was kind of plush. It was, if you're among a lot of Christians in the South, at least it used to be, you know, there was quite a bit of money, and there were a lot of people that went to church in those days. And so there was a lot of money in this building. It was fancy. And I remember Wednesday night being there, and a man spoke, but anyway, it was prayer time. And so I was sitting here, and there were a few other college students. We were all sitting in a row, and Billy came in and sat beside me. And I'm sure I've shared this before, but Billy was basically a hippie. He just kind of came out of the hippie generation, and you could tell he was hippie because his hair was longer, He kind of had one of those little, you know, beaded thing around his neck. And he drove, I think this was his only form of transportation. He had this old motorcycle. And it was a used motorcycle. But, you know, that's how he got around, buzzed around, this hippie with his hair and his beads. But he apparently somewhere, and I didn't know his whole story, but apparently somewhere he got saved. And so Billy came to this Christian college. And he just stood out, you know. He's a nice-looking kid, but anyway, here. So, us guys who had probably had some church experience, you know, we're sitting here in the pew, and it was a ways back, I remember. And I think the seats were blue, the kind of a really fancy-looking blue thing. So it was time to pray, and we all bow our heads, right? You know, did the old, you know, bow kind of the. Of course, I was from a Baptist background, the old Baptist, bow your head. You know, it was just normal, right? Just normal. But then what surprised me, I was sitting right here. I had my head bowed and, you know, listened to the prayer, right? And Billy, who was right beside me, he just turned around like this. And he just folded his hands and he just quietly, no show. Nobody knew that, I think, that Billy bowed except for me. There was no show in this at all. But you know what? It touched my heart because that wasn't a show, that was reverence. Billy had been saved, and I'm not sure everything he was saved from, but Billy's heart was touched. And this kid on this old motorcycle who came from who knows where, God touched his heart, and he had a reverence for the Lord. You know what I think? Reverence, we might refer to it as a heart that is bowed before God. And Billy's heart was bowed, but also his knees were bowed. Now, I'm not saying we all have to bow our knees, but we should have a spirit, a reverential spirit. We have an awesome God and a reverential spirit before him. If we have a reverence for him, we will live a holy life before him. Now, let's just think about this. Let's think about this passage a little bit more. Because I think when I say we should have a reverence, none of us argues with that point. But what are some reasons for having a reverent heart before the Lord? Now, the very first one we notice in verse 17 again, God's impartial judgment. Notice verse 17. Let me read this again. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. Impartially judges. Now, we know there are two primary judgments. We could talk about a few other facets, but there's a great white throne, and of course this is not talking about that. But the great white throne is for the unbeliever, the person who has rejected Christ, the person who's never put their faith in Christ. The great white throne. And going to there, really, it will be clear in the minds of those who are judged why they're not going to heaven. And it'd be just an absolutely, the worst place you could ever be, great white throne judgment. But this is talking about the judgment seat of Christ. And there's going to be the judgment. Now, the Lord Jesus will be the judge, but he's doing this on behalf of the Father. And the Godhead is all in tune with what is going on. So there's this judgment. And all of us who are believers will be at this judgment, this evaluation. And it's the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this is not an insignificant thing. I do believe sometimes Christians have kind of passed this off. And a few writers, I think, have accurately displayed. Some Christians think, well, this is going to be almost an insignificant thing. And, you know, everybody's going to get the same, you know, it's kind of like today, you know, it doesn't matter if you win or you lose, everybody gets the same badge, you know. You ever been one of the hockey games, everybody gets the thing to go around your neck, you know, all the kids, little juniors, one group may got totally beat out of the whole tournament, but they get the thing around the neck too, right? It's kind of the way we live life now. You know, nobody loses. Well, the sad thing is, someday even believers are going to lose, not lose your salvation, but lose reward. Now let's just talk about this because this is profound. It should catch our attention. I'm going to go to a passage in Romans 14. It talks about this judgment, then I'll go to another passage. Talking about being reverent before the Lord and why we should care about this, why this is a big deal. Romans 14, verse 10 states, "But you, why do you judge your brother?" Now, it gets very practical here. You know, they're apparently at each other, brother against brother, Christian brother against Christian brother. Why do you regard your brother with contempt? Obviously, there are Christians who are holding each other in contempt. And God says, you do not want to do that. And then he goes on, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me.'" Now, just like Billy bowed, in a church building, all of us will bow before the Lord at this judgment. Every knee, none of us will be excluded. Every knee will bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. We'll give an account. Now, I want to read another passage just to highlight it, but it goes with this one, the same judgment. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10. And this talks about why we should live to please the Lord. And that would include being reverent before the Lord. But verse 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 9. "Therefore, we also have as our ambition," this is his drive, his passion, "whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him," be pleasing to the Lord. The reason, why is the reason? "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now just think about that. Didn't that kind of grab you? Good or bad. Now, this is not an evaluation that's, that, again, it's not a sense that we're going to be cast away from the Lord. That's not it. But God is going to take a very objective look at our lives. And it's very important that we live before him in a very appropriate manner. We're to fear him, and as one puts, fearing the Lord, take him seriously. Now, I'm not sure that's strong enough, but I think it gives a sense. When God says something, take him seriously. Listen up. This is a big deal. We fear him. We bow our hearts reverently before him. We live in awe of him. And so, because one day we're going to stand before him and give an account of the good stuff, and all of you, thank the Lord. David Ivy this morning just thanking the Lord for being in the family. I thank the Lord for being in this family. It's a wonderful family to be in. And there's a lot of good things, and a lot of things happen behind the scenes and nobody even knows. God knows. He's going to reward. Now, there's a few of those other things. Hopefully, most of us don't know, but we're not too proud of, right? And God's going to be honest. He's going to evaluate it. Now, and I think this is something we've got to keep in mind. Swindoll writes this. The believer can't lose his salvation. However, we can lose our reward. At the judgment seat of Christ, Christ will judge our works and determine whether they are done in the power of the Spirit or in the energy of the flesh. We will all give an account of the deeds we have done in this life, and God will test the quality of each man's work. Now, this is a passage you all know. I'm just going to read it to you, but 1 Corinthians 3, and we know this, but let me reread it to you. 1 Corinthians 3, 13. Each man's work will become evident. So it's going to, I was just talking to somebody today about memory. We're not going to be able to say to the Lord, "I don't remember that." I think at the judgment seat of Christ, our memories are going to come back to us, right? We're going to think, "Oh man, did you see that?" Anyway, think about this. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. God wants to give us rewards, and these are going to be wonderful things for eternity. Verse 15, however, if any man's work is burned up in the evaluation, he will suffer loss. That caught my attention the other day. There is going to be loss. Suffer loss. God brings us this tray, and he wants to give us all the treasure on this tray. And after the evaluation, though, he has to pull back some of the things. He has to pull back some of the things he wanted to give. We will suffer loss. Now, he goes on to say, and this is very encouraging, and I'm so thankful he said this, but he goes on to say, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. Yet so as through fire. Well, I'm really thankful for we're not talking work salvation. We're not talking, you know, if you got so many points, you get in. If you don't have enough points, you don't. That's not it. But reward. The importance of honoring the Lord and being rewarded by the Lord. Now, one of the things that highlights this, and I think this is where, in our mindset, the world has kind of numbed this point. God the Father will judge us impartially. Now, just read these words again. This is in our passage again in 1 Peter. And we read these words. Conduct yourselves in the fear of the Lord. But notice in verse 17, the earlier part, who impartially judges. Now, another version puts it this way. And remember that the Heavenly Father to whom you pray has no favorites when he judges. He will judge or reward you according to what you do. I quote, God never pampers his children or indulges them. He is no respecter of persons. He shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. God does not show favoritism. He will not give us a special pass. Isn't that kind of what in our world we feel like? Now, we'd never say this, but I'm one of God's favorites, right? And so I think he'll give me a pass. He'll give me a free, you know, he'll give me free rewards, right? Now, I don't know, maybe we don't feel that way, but I think back in the way the culture deals, you know, nobody loses, everybody wins. And don't we just feel, well, I'm just really special. I mean, and you are special to the Lord. There's no doubt you are. The Lord loves you. Christ died for you. You are absolutely wonderful. He loves you. But he will evaluate us without partiality. He's not going to say, okay, you are the favorites. And, of course, those people over there, you know, they are not the favorites. But we are the favorites. We came on Sunday night, right? We're the favorites. Now, I'm not minimizing being here because I would hate to speak to that audience every Sunday night. That would be a real bummer. But anyway, God is not going to show favorites. He's going to deal with. He has total justice and total fairness, and he's not going to take bribes. You think of how many bribes go on in our world. God's not going to, and he's not going to say, "Well, you have a nice smile." You know, he's not going to do that, you know. You're a cute kid, whatever, you know. He's not going to do that. And so, but think, God will be very just. Now, think of this sad scenario. When I say this name, we all immediately, Ben Johnson. Think, oh man, South Korea, Olympics. Gold medal, no gold medal. He cheated, right? Just think. We still remember that. I think that was 1988. That was quite a way back. You know what I thought about that, though? When we lose a reward, it's forever. It's forever. We don't want to lose. God will deal with us. He's not harsh, but he is fair. He's fair. And so, what does that say to us? That says, we need to be reverent. We need to listen. We need to take him seriously. When he says stuff about living lives that please him and separated apart from things that would hurt us and dishonor him, he means it. He's not being harsh. He's gracious because he's provided what it takes to live as he longs us to live. But he's not going to play favorites. And so we live before him. Our hearts are bowed before him reverently. We take him seriously. He is the awesome Father. He is our Father, but he is God of the universe. And so we live life not trembling, but seriously. We say, God, this is not a play performance. is not. We only get one time to live out this life. And so we want to make sure we live it out the best, the wisest, reverently. So we keep that in mind. We cultivate a godly fear. Now, there's another thing that should motivate us to live a reverent life, a life that has a heart bowed before God, and that is the priceless sacrifice. It's just amazing what God has done for us. Let's read verse 18 and following. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Wow. One puts it this way: the high cost of salvation, the beloved Son's precious blood, calls for believers to live in reverent fear before God. Holy living is motivated by a God-fearing faith which does not take lightly what has been purchased at so great a cost. We cannot treat lightly what to God has been so costly. Our salvation has such huge price tag on it. Now, if we think of this passage, redeemed. Now, when we think of the word redeemed, or when we hear the word redeemed, I think, oh, that's a theological term. I got to look it up in a theological dictionary. And I understand that, because we don't really associate too much with that in our present time. But in their time, someone has estimated there were about 50 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Now, I don't know if that's too high or too low, but there were a lot of slaves. I mean, and a lot of the people that were saved had been slaves. They were slaves. And so when they heard the word redeemed, they thought slavery, being redeemed out of slavery. If you were redeemed as a human slave, somebody paid a price, or you somehow came up with the money to pay a price to be a ransom, to be freed from your slavery. That's a big deal, right? So when they heard redeemed, boy, man, a lot of them sitting out there, they thought, oh man, I wish I could be redeemed. I wish I could be bought out of this slave market. But obviously what it's talking about here is the slave market of sin, with the consequences not for just a lifetime, but for an eternity. And they realized, when they heard the word redeemed, they picked right up and thought, oh man, the Lord has redeemed me. And they might still be a slave going back to their enslavement after the service was over, but they knew they were redeemed in the sense that one day they would be totally free. And they were at this point free from the enslavement of sin. But it came at great price. High. Notice, we have to just say, you know, and thank the Lord, we talk about this a lot. We talk, you know, just the breaking of bread. It's a wonderful time. We talk about the death of Christ. But sometimes we talk about it, it just kind of, oh yeah, I know about that, right? It just kind of gets normal to us. But it's so huge. The price, let's just read these words again. Now just listen and let them be absorbed as we ponder what it says. Knowing that you, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. One has put it, and talking about the extreme value of the blood of Christ. The cost of Calvary is beyond all human computation. The value of the shed blood of Jesus is beyond all comprehension. And then another puts it this way: the price of redemption was not paid with anything connected with the transient, with this transient corrupt world, like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. The fact that blood was shed emphasizes that his life was laid down. The blood of any man is precious to that man, But the blood of Christ is immeasurably precious because it was shed for all mankind. Furthermore, the shedding of the blood of Christ was the perfect sacrifice for sin. He was the perfect lamb without blemish or spot. I just think. Now, you know, it's interesting, isn't it? It has this little contrast with silver and gold. And of course, if they were redeemed humanly in that time, that's what it would have taken, silver and gold. And we're still impressed with silver and gold. I mean, if you have any extra silver and gold, I'll be happy to take it off your hand, right? It's a great, you know, it's good to have something. But no matter how much silver or gold, it doesn't measure up at all against the blood of Christ. You could be the wealthiest person on the planet, and if you don't have the blood of Christ to your account, you're in disaster. I saw this on the news this last week, talking about Putin, you know, the head honcho of Russia. And they said, some people estimate he might be the richest man in the world right now. I think it's because most of the money was stolen. But anyway... Would you want to trade your salvation for the richest man in the world? You see, all the wealth, it stops at the door when we die. All the physical money, the silver and gold, no good. But the blood of Christ, that is perfect. It is precious because he is spotless, unblemished lamb. The Lamb that takes the sin of the world, John said, right? Behold the Lamb. And we think, oh, what a precious Savior. You see, when we think how precious the sacrifice was for our salvation, shouldn't it cause us to bow in our hearts in reverence for the price that was paid? We say, God, thank you, thank you, thank you. Now, notice... as the passage goes on, it's just an interesting note where it says in this section, in as it drops down in verse 20, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. The Lord Jesus, in his death and his resurrection, his provision for redemption, God knew about it before the foundation of the world. Isn't that interesting? After Adam sinned, God didn't have to call an emergency meeting to try to figure out what to do. we got a big problem. No, he knew. I don't understand God's ways, obviously. But God knew, even before he created Adam, he knew the fall was going to happen. And the Lord Jesus was already planned to be the sacrifice to save us. Prehistoric. But I want to say this. It was not only prehistoric, but it was very personal. I love this last phrase in that verse. Notice this. This is amazing and wonderful. He says, verse 20, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. The sake of you. Isn't that wonderful? God knew us. He knew us, obviously, before we were created. He knew our great need. And Christ did this for us, for you. You say, God, thank you. You did this for me. How personal. God's so huge, but he's so personal. He cares for us intimately. Christ did this. So, you see, I am not recommending that we install kneeling benches. But surely in our hearts we need to bow before him, praise him, thank him for the precious sacrifice of the Son of God. Now think one other thing that's mentioned here, why we should have hearts that are bowed before him in reverence. And that is because of the tremendous outcome of that it speaks of in this passage. Verse 21, who through him are believers in God, through Christ, we are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, obviously the Lord God who raised him. You know, when you step into Acts, you realize when the apostle, especially when you think of Peter, but all of those who proclaimed, they proclaimed Christ, not only that he died, but that he rose. And you know, we've said this on other occasions, but there's so much historical evidence to establish his resurrection. I'm thankful that we have that. It's not just a mystical, you know, pie in the sky thought. There's historical evidence. There's substantial reality, and we can trust it fully, confidently. He's risen. He's risen. Risen from the dead. He died for our sins, and that shows he was victorious. I mean, the resurrection is a statement that he defeated death. He defeated it. He paid for it. It's dealt with. And we can have confidence. But notice, and then he shared the glory. He was glorified, right hand of the Father. And also that we can enjoy, notice this, raised him from the dead and gave him glory. That's what it, so that, isn't that great? So that purpose, your faith and hope are in God. Here we live in a broken world. Sometimes I just feel so sad when I hear or read or watch something that's happened. But we have reason to have faith and hope. Isn't that great? Think of all the poor people. I just think of all these poor people that are being massacred in the Middle East. And all kinds of people, all from all kinds of backgrounds. How many of them have any hope? I'm sure some of them do. Some of those who are genuinely Christians have hope and faith. But what about those who don't know or who have stiff-armed God? What about New York City? What about in downtown Peterborough? You see, for people who have come to faith in Christ, we have faith and hope. And we were saved. We were saved from a life. Just notice that. This is stated earlier. I just want to highlight this before we're done. We were saved from a life of futility. That takes us back to verse 18. I just want you to see that. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life. You know, that word futile means empty. Empty. Swindoll said this, and I quote part of it. This lifestyle, talking about before Christ, leads only to another hangover or another bout with guilt. It's one happy hour, he says, strange name, after another. One high after another. And he goes on and goes on and he goes on. And then he says, it's life lived on the highs, which are nothing more than temporary breaks in the lows. It's empty, it's hollow, it's miserable. It's exactly as Peter described it, a futile way of life. But for us who know the Lord Jesus, for us who know the Lord Jesus, we have faith and hope. We have faith and hope. God has done these amazing things. This immense price. And he calls us. Because one day he's going to evaluate us. He calls us to live with a bowed heart, reverently before him. And as we live reverently, we are called to live holy. Holy. You know, God challenges. He says, what does he want us to separate from? He's not talking about we can't have joy. In fact, we're supposed to have joy. We're supposed to rejoice. But with a bended heart. A heart that is reverent, thankful, joyful, but a bowed heart and a holy life. May God help us. May God help us. One day we want to stand before the Lord, don't we? All of us want to stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, and we want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray the Lord will help us do that, live that way. God of heaven, we're here and we know it's a bumpy road and it's a wicked world. It's a wacky world. But help us see life from your vantage point. Help us realize how awesome you are. And may we live reverently before you. May we take you seriously. May we love you, adore you, and bow before you. And live a life that pleases you. In Jesus' name.